Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself on the cross that we can have eternal life with you. Thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, that you've given to indwell the church and to indwell us individually, to help us, to empower us, to serve you. Father, what a privilege that you have chosen the least of all your creation, so to say, to bestow upon this honor that we are your children. It is for this reason that we have gathered this morning in obedience to your command that we should do so, especially as we see the days drawing near. We have come together to study a portion of your word with the hope of giving honor and glory to you. We therefore pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds and give us the necessary concentration to focus on your word. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to, we're still dealing with Judah's sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law in the region of Genesis 38 from verses 12 through 23. It should be probably evident now that Genesis chapter 38, even though it has to do with the discipline of Judah for his role in selling his brother Joseph, it also is a chapter that deals with sex and its problems, or the blessings and the cursing thereof. One of the things that we have seen so far, which every person should understand or remember, is that a sex is something that God has ordained, blessed, and it can be a source of blessing, and it can be a source of cursing, depending on where you find yourself in relationship with it. We have seen how it became a source of cursing for Onan, who thought of the concept of free sex, which is why God put him to death. And for that same reason, I encourage every person to realize that there's no such thing as free sex. Just because you can get it easily does not mean you are authorized to do so. Because unless you are married, if you play with it, you're playing with fire. That is the issue that has been the warning in this passage. So far, in dealing with this, we see that Judah here, we've been dealing with his sexual relationship with Tamar. We have seen the death of Judah's wife in verse 12. We've also seen the preparation of Tamar in order to seduce or entice Judah to have sexual relationship with her. That we dealt with in verses 13 and 14. And in verse 15 through 19, we dealt with the actual sexual relationship between Judah and Tamar. And also, we wind up ending with him living something with that lady that he hoped to redeem. Because, as we're going to see, Tamar realized that there's no such thing as free sex for sure, but she also realized that even though this man is having sex with her, not knowing who she was, that it will come to a time when it will be her word against his word. And therefore, she didn't want that to happen. And that's why she said, well, you give me something I can hold. And that's exactly what happened here. So now, having considered these first three events, we now come to the final event, which is Judah's attempt to redeem his seal and staff, as we now read in verses 20 through 23, where it says, meanwhile, Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, in order to get his pledge back from the woman, but he did not find her. He asked the men who lived there, where is this shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim? There hasn't been any shrine prostitute, they said. So he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute. Then Judah said, let her keep what she has or will become a laughing stock. After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her. Now Judah reveals the fact that, at least from what we see here, is this, that the fact that one has one weakness or one flaw does not mean that that person is incapable of displaying any good qualities. Now this is something that we all have to remember. We all have our flaws. Now I know you say, well, I don't have any. Well, you know what I always respond to those kind of people? You need to go to Whitfield so they can check you out. But generally, we all have flaws. It just depends on, some of their flaws are very difficult to find, and others is very easy for them to display. But nevertheless, just because a person has one flaw does not mean that there are no other good qualities with that person. Now, Judah has failed by having a sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law. Nevertheless, he remained a man of his word. It is true that it can be argued here that he kept his word because of what he had pledged. But he could also have gone back on his word because he could probably easily replace what he had pledged. In any case, Judah here sent a young goat, as he promised, through his friend Adullamite. The purpose, of course, is simply to get back his seal and his staff. Now, it is not clear why Judah did not go himself. The context would suggest that he probably was ashamed to face the woman he had sexual relationship with. Or it might have been that now, under guilt, he despised the woman, that he did not want anything to do with this woman, even though he did not realize that that was his daughter-in-law. Now, this is always, the spice part comes because there are a lot of times men look for what they want, the free sex. And once they get it, they despise the woman involved. That also can be the case here. But Judah's friend, Hira, the Adullamite, must have been quite loyal to Judah in order to do this, what I call a dirty job for him. Because, you see, it is also possible that Hira himself had gained great wealth, or has been greatly blessed because of his association with Judah. In that case, that explains why he was willing to help him in this manner. The fact that Hira went on this mission would then suggest that he must have been a little bit younger than Judah. Otherwise, it would have been odd for Judah to be sending someone older than himself to carry out this kind of duty or errand. Now, that is because of, you have to remember, the culture under which these things were written. It's not the culture of today, where there seem to be little or no respect for people who are much older than we are, and therefore we order them around anyhow. No, that wasn't the case in the ancient world, and as a matter of fact, that's still not true in many parts of the world, where they are very respectful of those who are older than they are. So Hira's trip was certainly unsuccessful, as the last sentence of verse 20, where it says, "But he did not find her." Now this sentence gives really a summary of the result of the trip before the actual detail was actually given. Now it seemed that Hira went back precisely to the spot where they met Tema, with the hope of seeing her in order to exchange the young goat for Judah's seal and for his staff. However, he was unable to locate the lady. So it is for this reason that he enlisted the help of the natives, so to say. He asked from the men that he thought would have placed know the whereabouts of Tema, whom, of course, he had assumed to be a prostitute. His question for help is described in the second sentence of verse 21, where he said, "Where is the shrine prostitute who was beside the road at Enaim?" Now, the expression shrine prostitute is translated from a Hebrew word, Kadesh, that means a male prostitute or a female prostitute. So this, it comes from a Hebrew word that in a way, in verse 15, you remember that the word prostitute appeared, but it appeared as a verb, which means to play the harlot. But here, the noun is used to describe a woman who prostituted herself as a part of an idol worship. Now, the use of the expression shrine prostitute is an indication that both Judah and his friend truly thought that Tamar was a woman who worshipped some idol and therefore was willing to, so to say, in the name of her religion, give her body for whatever purpose she deems necessary. Now, this is probably because, as far as we are concerned, we see that Hiram did not use a word that would normally describe a regular prostitute or a word for a prostitute. But he used a word that shows temple prostitute. Now, this is probably because he wanted to give a false impression that this that he was looking for a woman considered sacred because of her devotion to the temple of these idols that they worship. So it is perhaps more respectable among the Canaanites for a woman to be a temple prostitute than to be what they call a regular prostitute. Now, to Hiram's surprise, the men of the city stated that not only do they not know the woman in question, but that there has not been a shrine prostitute in that place for quite some time. Now, this is the sense of the last sentence of verse 21, where it says, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute here, they said. Now, literally, the Hebrew really reads this way, and they said, there has not been a female prostitute here. Now, the expression has been is really in what we call the perfect tense, so that it is describing a present state that began in the past. Therefore, the literal translation could be understood to mean that there has never been a temple prostitute in that place, or that there has not been a temple prostitute for some time. Now, the second alternative, for some time, is better one. This is because for the men to say there has never been one means that they have to have a knowledge beyond what they possess at that point. That is to say, they have to have known the history of the beginning of that place in terms of Canaan to know that there has never been one. So it seems better to accept that what they really mean is simply, in their lifetime, there has never been a temple prostitute. Now here, the Adullamites' mission, of course, was to locate this woman, Tamar. So he returned back to his friend, Judah, to report the failure. As we read in the first sentence of verse 28, Genesis 38, verse 28, says, so he went back to Judah and said, I didn't find her. Now, hearing these words, Judah certainly was disappointed and probably had that look on his face that would communicate to his friend that probably he did not do good enough job by locating this woman, since he knew that his experience with the woman was real. He wasn't hallucinating. So to satisfy Judah that he had carried out the search for the woman thoroughly in the location where they originally met her, he now quotes exactly what the men of that place said to him. So that's why we read in the second sentence of verse 22, where it says, besides, the men who lived there said, there hasn't been any shrine prostitute. Now the word besides is from a Hebrew word, an adverb really, that denotes an addition. Therefore, the use of besides here is simply to support the conclusion that Hira reached about not finding the assumed prostitute. Now, if he had not inquired and received the answer that he did from the men, who, for all practical purposes, should know better, Now, there may have been a lingering doubt in the mind of Judah whether his friend actually put his best to search out for this woman. But by asking the men and receiving the response he got, Judah immediately became certain that the friend did all he could and couldn't find this woman. And you know that he was shocked, to say the least. Now he'd be saying to himself, well, I'm not dreaming. I know what happened. So Judah, realizing the difficulty that he faced, went into what we describe today as damage control or image preservation. That's what he went in now. So he resolved then in his mind to let the woman keep his seal and staff, as in the second expression of verse 23, where it says, let her keep what she has. Now, a literal translation is something like this from the Hebrew. She should keep for her. So the context makes clear that the literal expression has a sense that the woman should keep to herself what she has in her possession. That's how why the NIV translated the way they did. Now, Judah could have made greater effort to locate the woman. But you see, such an inquiry or such effort will require what we may call an elaborate investigation that will involve questioning a lot of people. Now, at this point, Judah's reputation was more important to him than his property. Now, which of course is a correct principle. Our reputation must always be valued better than anything we have on this planet. Our reputation, we should guide it, we should treasure it. It is an important aspect of our testimony, and that's why even the Bible tells us several times that it is good to have a good reputation, and so we preserve it. For example, look at Proverbs 22, verse 1. Proverbs 22, verse 1. Now, Proverbs is the same word, but it is a different way to use it. It just said, Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, a good name is more desirable than great riches. What's the good name? Your reputation. He said, to be esteemed is better than silver or gold. Now, this is reality from God's perspective, that our reputation is so important and should be guided. If you recall, when we studied 1 Timothy chapter 3, that one of the qualities for anyone aspiring to be a pastor is that he must have an outstanding reputation with the unbelieving world. So you see that our reputation is quite important. And so, to Judah, it was important. Therefore, he wanted to protect his reputation, as implied in the next expression of what we're studying in verse 23 of Genesis 38. This is what he said. All will become a laughing stock. Now, a literal translation from the Hebrew is something like this: lest we become for contempt. That's how the literal Hebrew reads: lest we become for contempt. Now, notice that Judah did not say I, but he used we. Now, this is because although he is the one who was involved in this sexual relationship, his friend certainly helped him, especially in his attempt to keep his promise to Tamar. Now, if there were a scandal about Judah, and at least his conduct, his friend would also be looked upon as a participant, although he actually did not have any sexual relationship with this woman. Now, the word laughing stock in the NIV is translated from a Hebrew word, almost sounds like what people do in the football stadium when they don't like the call or whatever.
bulls. That's the Hebrew word used, almost like a bull.
B-U-W-S, bulls.
That word means content. See, that's what booing in a sense is. You're showing some contempt. So here is contempt. That's what that word means, contempt.
Now the contempt may be from evil, sometimes from prosperity, or some judgment. Now the contempt here, here in our context is due to evil action of Judah. The reality is that if people heard that Jacob was looking for a woman, he had one time sexual relationship with, they will question his judgment, especially because of the articles that he had pledged. So I suppose that because of the immorality of the Canaanites, they will not laugh at Judah for his sexual conduct. Instead, they will laugh at him for allowing himself to be cheated out of precious articles by prostitutes. We've had some time on the news of men who are going to one of those things, and then, you know, those prostitutes claim them before they wake up. And I mean, they're ashamed. They wouldn't want to tell anyone that. So I believe that's what this man was going through. So to avoid scandal, Judah was willing to abandon further search for his seal and staff. Of course, we will note later that that did not keep him from suffering some kind of scandal. In any case, it is always the case when people do something wrong, Judah here sought to justify himself by indicating that he has made an attempt to locate the woman and to redeem his pledge. Now this is the essence of the last sentence of verse 23 of Genesis 38, where it says, "After all, I did send her this young goat, but you didn't find her." Getting ready to justify himself, as most of us would do under those kind of situations. Literally, the Hebrews say, "Behold, I have sent this young goat, but you did not find her." Now, the Hebrew word we translated, "Behold," is used here to point to the fact that Hira, Judah's friend, was aware of the fact that Judah, wherever he stays here, to be true. Now, in the Hebrew, there is emphasis on the personal pronoun "you" to indicate that Hira had known and was involved in Judah's effort to exchange the young goat for his pledge articles. So with this justification, Judah felt that, you know, that will be the end of the story, or he thought that somehow he had managed to keep his sexual relationship with them a secret or quiet. But that was not the case, as we will see shortly. Now, Judah demonstrates some of the attitudes of many people who have been caught in something wrong. Judah was ready to suffer a personal loss with the hope to preserve his reputation. Now, it seems to me that if people really were concerned beforehand about their reputation, then they would be mindful of their conduct. Instead, what we see is that quite often people do not think of the consequences of their actions, but will go any length to cover up their failure, because at that time they will now be concerned with their reputation. But they didn't think about their reputation whenever they were doing whatever they did. Now, so really the truth of the matter is, it is certainly wrong for a person to try to cover one sin with another sin. In other words, you commit a sin, instead of just face it, you start looking for another one to cover it up. That does not help anyone spiritually. Now, those who try to cover up their failures, instead of facing whatever their failures are, will certainly not prosper, either spiritually or physically, according to God's word. So certainly, a person who covers his sin with another sin will be out of fellowship for sure, and he will not enjoy God's blessings in his or her life. Now, you can have what people call blessings, but you will never enjoy it. That is something that happens when people begin to either shift their sin to somebody, look for someone to blame, give all kind of excuses, and instead of saying, Yes, Lord, I failed this and that, and move on. They want to blame this on the other person. And as you do that, you may have all the accolades or blessings, whatever that happened to be to you, and still not be happy. Because of this principle that when people try to ignore their failures by covering it with another sin, that they will not prosper. So it is always better to face one's failure and move on than it is to cover up because of one's concern about reputation. Now, as much as we instruct that it is good, very encouraging from the word that we maintain good reputation, but when it comes to failure, our reputation is no longer the issue. The issue is to admit it before God and move on. Because if we don't, then what is given in Proverbs 28 verse 13 will be true of us. Proverbs 28 verse 13. Proverbs 28 verse 13 says, "He who conceals his sins." In other words, you ignore it, you don't want to admit it, it is the other person's fault. Look at what he says, "does not prosper." Now that prosperity there is both spiritual and physical. But whoever confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So the point that we seek to emphasize is that just because a person succeeds in temporary cover-up of whatever evil he has committed does not mean that that person will get away from the consequences of his action. So then we move on to consider the consequences of Judah's sexual relationship with Tamar. So we'll be looking at, in the next, from verses 24 to the end of the chapter, we'll be dealing with the aftermath of Judah's illicit sex with his daughter-in-law. That will be beginning from verse 24 to the end of verse up to verse 30, which will be the end of the chapter. So the last section that we just finished talking about ended with Judah abandoning the search for Tamar to reclaim his skill. I mean, his skill, his cord, and the staff that he left. His reason, of course, being that he did not want to be a laughing stock or an object of contempt, primarily because a prostitute tricked him to part with his most valued or precious possessions. Now, it is inasmuch as Judah tried to keep secret his sexual relationship with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, of course, his affair was exposed. So the section we are about to consider contains three aftermaths of Judah's sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law. The first is the manifestation of Tamar's pregnancy in verse 24. The second is the exposure of Judah and his admission of his failures in verses 25 and 26. And the third is the birth of Judah's twin sons in verses 27 through 30. So we begin with the first aftermath, the manifestation of Judah's pregnancy in verse 24. Verse 24 says, "About 3 months later, Judah was told, 'Your daughter-in-law Tamar is guilty of prostitution, and as a result, she is not pregnant.' Judah said, 'Bring her out and have her bound to death.'" Now in verse 18, it was stated to us that Tamar became pregnant after she had sex with Judah. There, we indicated that the Holy Spirit merely stated the truth of what will be evident later on. Now, the Holy Spirit knew that the moment Judah had sex with Tamar, that was the time she conceived, and therefore it was reported so in verse 18. However, it will become, or at least it will take some time, for Tamar and those around her to recognize that she had become pregnant. So in this case, it was approximately 3 months after Judah's sexual relationship with Tamar that her pregnancy became public knowledge. Now this public knowledge of Tamar's pregnancy was then communicated to her father-in-law, Judah. Now, we do not know who informed Judah. Apparently, the source of the information is unimportant. So the Holy Spirit did not choose to reveal that. The important fact is the report given to Judah. Now, the report charged Tamar of being guilty of prostitution, resulting in pregnancy. Now, Tamar's charge is described in the second sentence of verse 24, where it says, "Your daughter-in-law is guilty of prostitution." Now, literally from the Hebrew, this is where it reads, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law has committed fornication or has played the harlot." It comes from the Hebrew. Now, this is because the expression "guilty of prostitution" is rather from a Hebrew word that we previously encountered in verse 15, that means to commit fornication or to play the harlot. Now, in a literal sense, that the Hebrew word is normally applied to a single woman who has sexual intercourse. That's the one that is described that way. So, they are really looking at this word. There are two observations we need to make about the charge levied against Tamar. A first observation is that Tamar was not charged of adultery, since the Hebrew word that means committing adultery was not used. Now I'm referring, the Hebrew word that I'm referring to is really ne'if. Ne'if. N-I-E-P-H. Ne'if. That word means to commit adultery, but that's not what was used here. Tamar so was not, because you see, she was a widow. And so if she got involved with anyone sexually, she would be guilty, not of adultery, but of fornication. But on the other hand, though, there is a sense in which she could be charged of adultery, because she's really betrothed to Shelah, Judah's son, and that's the person she was waiting for. Of course, though, it really does not matter whether the sin is adultery or fornication. Before God, there is no distinction in that sin. The distinction of fornication and adultery is merely for us women. See, when a person commits adultery, some people find it difficult to understand. Because, see, adultery is only a sin, a sexual sin that a married person can commit. That's adultery. Fornication is one that an unmarried person commits. So, most people just, they have it difficult, or they find it difficult to believe or understand why a married person commits adultery. Now, the reason being that such individuals assume, incorrectly, of course, that being married means that the person should not commit sexual sin. But what people forget is that sexual sin has nothing to do with being married, but with the sinful nature and the temptation that arises from such nature. So what I'm saying is, it is a myth to think that if a person gets married, that he or she would not be tempted to commit sexual sin. That's a myth. While marriage should, I use that, should help to avoid sexual sin, the truth is that if a person cannot control himself or herself while single, being married will not solve that problem for him or her. So that's one reason why people who are married get involved in adultery. Of course, there's another, a secondary reason, or that an answer why a married person commits adultery. And this is this: their marriage is unfulfilling to them. Their marriage is unfulfilling. By this I mean, because they do not have the right spiritual relationship with the Lord, and consequently with each other, then, as a result of that, they are incapable of true sexual relationship in terms of its frequency and satisfaction. They cannot do that because there's something wrong spiritually. And I've said that many, many times, especially for a lady. Sex is not, you know, don't mind when a young lady is about, 15, 12, 13, she thinks sex is the body. But then when you get older, a woman who has been old enough, they tell you it's not a body thing. It has to be fought in the mind. But the person who is young thinks, it's just the body. No, it's not. But so what I'm arguing here is the second reason people get involved in infidelity is simply because they do not have the spiritual life and with the Lord, and therefore they don't have the right relationship with their spouses. And as a result, when they don't have those kind of relationship, then it is impossible for them to satisfy each other sexually. It is also impossible for them then to obey the instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Now you see, you have to remember the Bible is a complete book. It deals with every aspect of our life. Now so if you can think about any part of your life that didn't come from God, then the Bible has nothing to say about it. But as far as I can tell, every aspect of our life comes from God. Therefore, the Bible deals with every aspect. Even though people who are religious don't want to talk about certain things, they ignore it, and they're guilty of it anyway. Not so. The Bible, being the complete Word of God, tells us, gives us a clear picture in this area. And we've been seeing some things that just, if you recall, when I had to deal with Genesis 38, verses 8, and so on, it's not something pleasant. And I'm still going to describe something here that's coming up that's not pleasant either. But that's the Word of God, which means God who created us knows that we need to know these things and take them to heart. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5 says this: do not deprive each other. What does that mean? Do not deprive each other. It's talking to married people. Not single people. Married people. Now, you don't have to be spelled out, but if you want, yes, all he said, Lord, if you sex with your spouse. Of course, the context says that if you go back to around verse 2 and come up to verse 4, then you see that it's talking about sex. It says, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent. And even then, he says, for a time. Reason? So that you may devote yourself to prayer. See, that's the only exception here. That time is so that you deal with your spiritual life. Because to have the right relationship with your spouse, you must first have the right relationship with the Lord. If you don't have it, you cannot have the kind of relationship that you have been dreaming all your life about the way your husband will be or how your wife will be. You can't do that. It requires that you have the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because every other thing stems from that relationship being correct. If you have that right relationship, you are controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, then you, if you're a man, you know what it means to love your husband, love your wife. And if you're a woman, you will know what it means to submit to your husband's authority. So without that, people are just playing, fighting each other, pretending that everything is okay when it's not. Again, they go back to their reputation. I don't want anyone to know. I'm having marital problem. Really? It doesn't matter. We don't need to know. You don't want suffering. But if you can only respond in your spiritual life and have the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, well, soon, if your spouse is not having one, soon as if he's a man, for example, as he watches a woman being faithful to the Word of God, and it reflects in her life, dealing with him, pretty soon, he get a message. And he will be wondering, okay, what is this? This woman I used to be, before I could say one word, She has said 28. Now I say one. She says nothing. Oh, something must have happened to her. What is that? I want to find out what it is. See what I'm talking about? So immediately, that man, you have made an impact. Now it's also vice versa. If it's a woman involved with a man, the husband, and this man has been quite abusive in every way, and all of a sudden, he's not. Instead, he's very caring, very loving. The woman will say, I wonder what is going on with this man. What has happened? And then she will begin to see the impact of the word in your life. And once that happens, what we're starting, the passage I'm reading now, becomes a reality. Because I have always believed, and I still maintain, that barren age and sickness, one of the greatest tests of the health of any marriage is the bedroom. The reason is because you cannot fake it. A man could, but not a woman. Because of this passage, the spiritual, you cannot get around it. So this is why it is so that you may devote yourself to prayer. Then look at what he said. Then come together again. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, maybe one of these days, I don't know when we ever get to it, but if we ever get to study 1 Corinthians to the point we get to chapter 7, I will really lower the boom and show you what's in there. But for now, just believe what we just say for now, that it is something that God has given as a measure of the health of your marriage relationship. But again, that has to go back, that you must have first the right relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, that your spiritual life is a sizzling one. In other words, it is not enough for you to come here. I'm talking to people in this congregation now. It's not enough for you to come here and show your face up. It is important that what you learn be seen at home. It be reflected. And that is when the impact of what we're talking here will be seen or felt by whoever is intended to receive the message or the impact. So that's the first observation. Now the second observation is that the Hebrew word used to describe Tema is the same word used to describe a woman who prostitutes. Now, an implication is simply this. I mentioned that a little bit last week, that a woman who fornicates is actually prostituting herself, although she may not necessarily receive a fee for her act. As far as God is concerned, there is no difference between a woman who fornicates and one who is a prostitute. Now, I know it is we human who think that prostitutes are the worst kind of women, while women who fornicate are viewed differently. That's not so with God. So if people understood that a prostitute, as far as God is concerned, is that woman who has sex outside marriage bounds, then they will view those who fornicate in the same way as prostitutes. And you know, no person wants the daughter to be called a prostitute. But then, many people turn the other way when in fact they know that their daughter's interaction with men lead to nothing but fornication. They know that. They just won't want to deny it. They just want to pretend it. Yet, the Bible says, even though you may deny it, don't want to accept it, what you have done is you are prostituting your child by looking the other way. So, by the way, it is not a woman only that can be viewed as a prostitute. A man can also be a prostitute. A man who has sex with somebody other than the wife is a prostitute. See, the Bible doesn't only call a woman a prostitute, it calls men also prostitutes. You say, how you know that? Well, let the Bible speak for itself. Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. says, you must not bring the earnings of a female prostitute, or, look at the next one, of a male prostitute into the house of the Lord your God to pay any vow, because the Lord your God detests them both. So you see, just as a woman can be a prostitute, so also a man. But the thing that we need to remember though is, whenever prostitution is tolerated, the location where that is permitted will become a heaven of wickedness, according to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 29. Now, so as we are looking at this, I got a magazine that I get monthly. It's called the Christianity Today. And I read in it of some pastor in Switzerland that has been sentenced to, I think, either a month or 3 months in jail, only because he preached from his pulpit that homosexuality is a sin. And he was charged, convicted, waiting to be sent in prison. Now, who will ever have believed that it was Switzerland, the center of Reformation, that will not tolerate, not reading the Bible in the time of Calvin and all those reformers? The same place. But today, you teach the truth. Why? Now, of all the places I have traveled quite a bit. And what I saw in Switzerland made my hair stand. I mean, I just couldn't believe it. They have an open display of prostitution. So I wonder if what is happening to them now is not a result of this passage here. He said, do not, Leviticus 19:29 said, do not degrade your daughter by making her a prostitute, or the land will turn to prostitution and be filled with wickedness. Now, since we have indicated that prostitution involves sex outside marriage, it follows that wherever people tolerate sex outside marriage, that wickedness will be present. It will show itself in many, many ways. In effect, those who fornicate contribute to the destruction of the nation in which they live. Now, people are so much concerned with the politicians, but really, believers do more damage and all kinds of things than a politician ever does. People don't realize that. So it is not then an accident that some young men recently have been killing their wives. You think that just it just happens. No. These are part of that wickedness that God says, whenever we begin to permit premarital sex and look the other way, we can count on it. There will be some consequences to be paid by the nation. But here is the problem that I always have if you think with unbelievers, or if you talk to them, they will never understand what I'm about to explain to you. See, they can never see a connection between what is going on in the nation and the spiritual condition of the nation. No, they have no connection. All they see is the economics. They don't see that the spiritual life of a nation determines the rest of things. So if you ever make connection between the spiritual and what is going on in the nation, they look at you as you're crazy. They think you're from a different planet. But here, if you go through the Bible, you pick one after the other, he will be giving us. We've been seeing a series of things, especially in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, that a nation, when they violate, there will be consequences. The only problem is people do not make the connection. And that's why you and I come in. You know, we are given this responsibility to be interpreters, to explain to people why things are happening. Now, it's not going to make you be a popular person. You know, if anything, if people see you, they go the other way. Look at that Luna, they will say it's coming. All because you are tying what is going on in the nation or in a society or in a community with the Word of God. And they don't want to hear that. But whether they want to hear it or not doesn't change the fact that what God says in His Word will always come true. Furthermore, we must remember
that no one ever attains sexual satisfaction through fornication or prostitution. Now, this is one reason for those who fornicate or prostitute keep on doing it with the hope, or perhaps unconsciously, of ever finding satisfaction. But the word of God is clear that such a satisfaction will never be attained. It is for this reason also that the woman involved in sex outside marriage is to be viewed as a pit or a well. Now, I know there are other words that they will use in the society today. I'm not using that one. I'm going to just use a pit or a well. The reason I use that, because that's exactly the language the Bible uses. The Bible says that certain kind of women are pits. Therefore, I use that, pits. What do I mean? Where did I get that? Proverbs 23, verse 27. Proverbs 23, verse 27. Proverbs 23, verse 27. It says, what it says, for a prostitute is a deep pit, and a wayward wife is a narrow well. Those descriptions could not be something good. Now, the expression wayward wife is translated from a Hebrew word that means a strange person. A woman who is strange. See, a strange woman is a woman who has a sexual relationship with somebody else other than the husband. That's be a strange woman. It can also, of course, refer to a harlot, while figuratively the Hebrew word used means someone unknown or unfamiliar. Now, a deep pit and a narrow well are both dangerous and make it difficult for a person to obtain what he or she wants. Now, the description, some of this, it's hard for some of us to conceive the pictures that the Bible creates, because we don't know the background. Now, and this is true of still some parts of the world today, where they don't have indoor plumbing and running water and so on. There's these wells, and these wells are so deep before they can get water to it. Now, if it is too deep, and you come there to get water, and you have a shallow, it's not really a bucket, but it's some kind of ladder that they use, and they put a rope in it, that's what they use to get the water out. Well, if you come there with a short rope and you try, what are you going to do? You're not going to get water. And of course, and also, if they made the well so narrow that whatever equivalent of a pocket that you want to dip in cannot get in, you won't get water either. So what he's saying here is people who are looking for sexual satisfaction outside their marriage bonds will never find it. So this is why this passage becomes important. So the point we seek to express then is that one sexual act outside the marriage bounds for any person earns that person the title of a prostitute, contrary to the popular notion. In the passage that we're studying, there is no report prior to the noticing of Tamar's pregnancy that she played the harlot or that she was promiscuous. We don't have that. In fact, there is the implication that if she had been prostituting herself, words will have reached Judah to that effect. But since there is nothing that indicates promiscuous behavior on her part until she became pregnant, and at the time she earned the title of being called one who prostitutes herself. So in any case, because of her one-time sexual relationship with the father-in-law, she became pregnant, as in the last clause of first sentence of verse 24, where it says, and as a result, she is now pregnant. That's part of the charge. Now, literally, the Hebrew says, and also, behold, pregnant for fornication, or pregnant for prostitution. Now, the word translated fornication or prostitution comes from a Hebrew word that it can mean adultery, but mostly used in terms of fornication.
The people of this city or village where Tema lived assumed that she had been involved in many prostitution or acts of prostitution, because the person who reported the incident or this report, or who gave this report to Judah, had used a word in the plural in the Hebrew to indicate multiple acts. But in reality, that wasn't the case. Of course, we know that the pregnancy was a result of one-time act with the father-in-law, but the rest didn't know that. So because of that, that reveals that there is really, in my understanding here, a perfect time in a woman's life for her to become pregnant. If one act of sex with her father-in-law resulted in her pregnancy, one would have to wonder why Tema did not get pregnant with the husband, the first husband. Remember, they lived for a while before he died. So, she did not become pregnant. We can understand why she didn't become pregnant with honor. But we cannot explain the first one. So, if that is the case, and all of a sudden, one-time sexual act, and she's pregnant. So, we have to conclude that there is a time that a woman, only one sex act will become pregnant. Now, that time depends on all kinds of things, and the Lord has it in His will and the way He deals with those things. But nevertheless, Judah, on hearing of the charge that Tema had prostituted herself, had become pregnant, as the last sentence of verse 24 says. Judah said, "Bring her out and have her burned to death." See, he's reacting very violently. Now, so Judah at this point was being quite hypocritical, as he will be forced to admit later on. Now, it is often the case that individuals who are so condemning are also those whose sins remain hidden. Here, Judah was quite furious with Tema for allegedly committing fornication or prostituting herself. But Judah had just been with a person that he believed to be a prostitute. So he was acting like some of the self-righteous people who want God to have a different standard for them. See? In other words, they judge others with a different standard than themselves. They do the same thing, but it's just that they are so blind and so arrogant they don't see it. And so even though they do the same thing with the other person, they will see the fault of the other person and never see theirs. Judah at this point felt that just because no one except his friend knew of his sexual relationship with Tema, whom he believed, of course, to be a prostitute, that he must be a righteous man. By any standard, Judah was acting hypocritically. For if he argues that he was justified to have sex with a prostitute because he was single, it would seem that the daughter-in-law was even in the same kind of situation. So nevertheless, it is quite comical that people who want the harshest condemnation, just as we see here, for a particular failure, are sometimes guilty of the same thing. You remember David? When he didn't know that the whole story of Nathan had something to do with him. Somebody said, well, you know, king, somebody took somebody's sheep when they had more than they could take from theirs. David got angry. So whoever did this deserves to be dead and already need to pay four times. And then Nathan said, you did it, king. Oh, his tune changed. So now, Lord, have mercy upon me. So Judah is about to be confronted with his failure. And his attitude will also change and present the same thing as David. But that's where we begin after break and after the Lord's Supper.